Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm number 100. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. The tune, the old 100, the 100th psalm. Quietness of God's house, let us compose our hearts to wait upon him as we have taken these immortal words upon our lips and sung them from our hearts, reminding us of the eternity of the mercy of God, the unchanging covenant goodness. How fitting it is that we, his people, should draw near to him in worship. O God, holy and just and good, we bow humbly before thy presence this day, and offer unto thee the worship and the adoration of our hearts, in Jesus Christ our Lord. We praise thee, O God, for that everlasting mercy that has overtaken us in him. We praise thee for the great and glorious redemption wrought in his precious blood. We bless thee, O God, that on this holy day of convocation we are reminded afresh of the death that brought us life in these sacred symbols of bread and wine. O Lord our God, thy presence makes the feast, and we beseech thee now that thou wilt manifest that presence unto us as we wait before thee, sanctifying and hallowing all our worship and lifting our souls heavenwards to thyself. We thank thee, O Lord, for thy holy word. We thank thee for its power and grace in our hearts and lives. O, may thy Holy Spirit quicken the word unto us today as we wait before thee, and make it live and burn within us. Come, Holy Spirit, do thy gracious work among us now, we pray, and unite us all in the fellowship of the Spirit to worship thee as we ought, and to seek thee with undivided hearts. Hear us, O Lord, in this our prayer. Continue with us. Bless us and do us good. For all we ask is in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let us hear the word of God as we continue our readings in the Gospel according to St. Matthew at the third chapter, Matthew chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now let us join in singing hymn number 78, On Jordan's bank, the Baptist's cry announces that the Lord is nigh. Come then and hearken, for he brings glad tidings from the King of Kings. Number 78, singing to the tune Cresselius. Number 386. O Spirit of the living God, in all thy plenitude of grace, where'er the foot of man hath trod, descend on our apostate race. Hymn 386. Now let us turn together to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. We leave the accounts of the infancy of our Lord at the end of chapter 2, and in Matthew's Gospel we straightway turn to the time of his public ministry as it was introduced and prepared by that of John the Baptist. Now, we're plunged very suddenly into this story of John and his ministry, very dramatically too. And it's no exaggeration to say that John the Baptist broke upon his day and age like a meteor. And yet, I think we are meant to see from the opening two chapters that there was in fact a hidden, quiet preparation for this public ministry in the providence of God. And those who had eyes to see and ears to hear would know that something was about to take place of eternal moment. There were, you see, those who were waiting for the consolation of Israel, and they would know that something was about to come. This is something, you see, that can be discerned by the discerning minds of those who live close to God. And those who were the good of the land would certainly be sensing that something big was going to come, and come it did in this ministry of John the Baptist, which ushered in the proclamation of the kingdom of God by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to set the life and work of John the Baptist in the context of the gospel story as Matthew conceives it and represents it. And in this light, I think we'll be able to see the continuation of a unified theme in what Matthew records here of John the Baptist. You'll remember how in the first two chapters of Matthew, the evangelist represents the gospel, for example, as a new Exodus, and Christ as a new Moses come to deliver his people, and so on. These are the lessons we've been seeing in the first two chapters. Now, this idea is continued in exactly the same way in the account of the life and ministry of John the Baptist. Matthew, in common with the other gospel writers, asserts that John fulfilled in his coming the prophecy spoken by Isaiah. And he quotes here, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord." Now, Matthew has repeatedly stressed the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. We saw that in our last study when we spent a whole morning discussing the prophecies that Matthew said were fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. But we should be particularly careful here not to miss the significance of this fulfillment of the verse in Isaiah. For this, you see, is the keynote of the Baptist ministry, rightly understood. What then was the setting of this quotation from Isaiah? It's in chapter 40 of Isaiah, that wonderful chapter that begins, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now, the significance of that passage in Isaiah is this, and we've been studying it recently in our midweek service. Israel, in captivity in Babylon,
is on the eve of her great deliverance by the mighty hand of God. The long discipline of the exile is about to end, and God is about to break in power and love to rescue his people. Speak ye comfortably, was the word. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem. Now, we've seen in our studies in this particular portion of Isaiah's prophecy how the prophet makes association of the deliverance from exile with the great exodus from Egypt way back in the early days of their history. And he indicates in Isaiah 40 how God's new thing that he was about to do would be a second exodus for his people. Now, Matthew takes up this self-same theme. For him, the gospel is a new exodus. It is the exodus, of which the exodus from Egypt and the exodus from Babylon were only illustrations and types. John, then, is the forerunner, the announcer, that this great and mighty visitation from God is at hand. And all the comfort of the promise in Isaiah 40 may very legitimately be read into John the Baptist's ministry. Basically, it was a preparation of men's hearts to receive the good news of the gospel. That's Matthew's first point here in referring to Isaiah. Isaiah proclaimed a way back to Jerusalem from exile. Matthew is proclaiming a way back to God from sin in the coming of Jesus Christ. And this way was about to be opened. This is the significance. This is the setting of John the Baptist's ministry. Now, I think it's important for us to recognize this, that essentially it was an announcement, a proclamation of good news, that God was about to break into the human situation with messages of grace. That's the first point. And the second is this. Matthew, representing the gospel as a second Exodus, and Jesus as a second Moses, so to speak, finds further illustration in the Old Testament scriptures. And he presents John as a second Elijah. This is the point of the description of John, you see, as wearing a leathern girdle and raiment of camel's hair, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. This is almost a quotation from the story of Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 1. He wore a leathern girdle. He wore camel's hair. This is the point. John the Baptist, says Matthew, is the second Elijah. Now, to understand the significance of this, we need to remember that there was a well-defined prophecy held dearly by the Jews and enshrined in the Old Testament scriptures in the book of the prophet Malachi. This is what God says through Malachi. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And Matthew says, this is it. Here is our new Elijah. And you remember how Jesus confirmed this interpretation by saying himself of John that this is the Elijah who was prophesied would come if he can bear it. In other words, Matthew represents John the Baptist as a second Elijah. Now, when you think of it in these terms, you see how similar their two ministries were. John came abruptly onto the scene. Elijah came with the most startling abruptness on the scene, confronting Ahab with the mighty word of the Lord. Ahab and Jezebel in the Old Testament story are paralleled by Herod and Herodias in the New Testament story. And above all, The application of this parallel must be to the nature and content of John's ministry and Elijah's ministry. Nobody can think of Elijah and his ministry without also thinking of these tremendous scenes on Mount Carmel. Do you remember what Ahab said of Elijah and to Elijah? Art thou he that troubleth Israel? Well, John certainly troubled Israel in his day to some tune, as we shall see in a moment. And what of that dramatic challenge issued to the prophets of Baal and to the people on Mount Carmel? Why halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. The God that answereth by fire, let him be God. These are the great statements from that tremendous story. Now, they define the content of John's mission. Because you see, it was a summons to decision. A sifting was to take place. The wheat and the chaff were to be divided, to be separated. And men were to be divided on this issue into for and against. That's what happened under John's ministry. A repeat of Elijah's. If the Lord be God, follow him. There was to be no neutrality, no halting between two opinions. And you know, we do not understand the preaching of the Word of God if we do not recognize that always, whatever the context, it is preaching for a verdict. This is John's point when he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. One commentator suggests that the Greek word translating the original Aramaic word could very well be rendered, be converted, to turn round about. This is what John was saying. He was challenging men to a thoroughgoing conversion, a conversion to God. Now, there is one word that can describe John's preaching here, and only one that can describe it worthily, and it is the word authority. It is quite clear when we read through this chapter that this was something new in that day. And of course, this was the explanation of the crowds that flocked to hear him. Now, a word of explanation here is necessary to bring out the significance of this. For long years, you see, in Israel, the inspired word had been lacking. As in the days of Samuel, the word of the Lord was precious in those days, and there was no open vision. The religious life of the nation was at a low ebb, and it was into this situation that suddenly, after the silence of the years, there came the voice of this strange, weird, unconventional prophet, thundering out the word of the Lord, summoning men to the bar of Almighty God, forcing them to take sides. Now you see, this movement was significant because it bore an authoritative, authentic word from God to men about eternal issues. It was eternity breaking into time, touching the lives of men. In other words, there was a recovery of the real living word of God. And I put it to you that there is nothing in the world so greatly that we need today as just this, the recovery of a word from God that will scorch and sear the conscience of the nation and bring them to book, to a new obedience to the living God. This proclamation of the word of God as an ultimatum to a nation that had slipped away from God. Interestingly enough, in Luke's account of this ministry, we find that Luke dates the ministry of John the Baptist, as Matthew doesn't. He sets it in the context of the reign of that ruthless emperor Tiberius. And Luke's purpose in doing this is to suggest to us that here in the context of the grim, degenerate, decadent life of the Roman Empire, there was only one thing that could answer the needs of men, a true and authentic word from the Lord. Could we think of this for a moment or two? This is the church's function to speak this word. But the nation doesn't listen when the church speaks today, and you know why? It is because the Holy Ghost is not in the church in power as he was with John the Baptist. We've only to look at some of the history books recounting the great movements of the Spirit of God in the past to see the kind of thing that can happen when God the Lord comes down into the human situation. I have a little book here. It is the record of the 1859 revival up in the northeast of Scotland. It's a frightening book to read this. You're introduced into something that is so strange and yet so unmistakably authentic from the living God. Listen to this. Concerning one community that the power of the word of God came to suddenly, Elijah-wise, in 1860. Some have been raised from ignorance, vice, and wretchedness to respectability, influence, and happiness. They have changed their obscene language for the sweet language of Canaan, their profane songs for the songs of Zion, the dance for the prayer meeting, and the time and the means which were formerly spent in the dram shop are now employed in seeking to promote the interests of religion. In short, the general aspect of the community has changed for the better. Drink was the besetting sin of those places. Now it is ashamed, hiding its face in the streets. There is not half the number of public houses in this district that there were formerly, while in the village not a drop of spirits can be had. Before the evangelist came into this district, family worship was a thing unknown. Now there is scarcely a home but has its altar, while the prayer meetings commenced by him are kept up with life in both villages. The whole book records revolutionary transformation like that, with the power of God suddenly coming down upon a people, gripping them, bringing fear and dread to their hearts. The kind of fear of which the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Do we see that today? My friends, let us be quite clear of this. Nothing, nothing can heal the sore of our nation except something like this. It is this that we should work for. It is this that we need to pray for and cry to the living God for night and day, and not give sleep to our eyes until he comes in grace and power like this. Now, in connection with this thought, we must recognize that it is this that explains the stern and almost forbidding note in John's message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. O generation of vipers, who hath told you to flee from the wrath to come? Strong language, forbidding language. Now it is true that John the Baptist, as I've already sought in introduction to point out, was the forerunner of good news. But this is the point. The only way that good news can come to a national situation of decadence and degeneracy is for the radical disease that has caused that degeneracy to be dealt with deep down.
And that's why John the Baptist preached in such a stern and forbidding way. Surely we can see,
with regard to our own national situation,
that nothing less than radical dealing with the moral issues that are afflicting our nation can afford an answer to our need. What use is a gentle message to a generation that has so corrupted itself as ours have done? Our national life is polluted. The nation needs nothing so much as to be cleansed at its heart. The cinema, the radio, the television, the newspapers, the wayside advertisements, all alike proclaim the sickness of our age. Private dishonesty, public dishonesty, private and public impurity and immorality, these are the real problems. And it's just madness to suppose that kid glove religion, gentle, happy religion, is going to deal with these issues. These are issues that are an affront to the majesty of God. And God is angry with these things. And this is why when God does come, men are afraid. Not happy, first of all. Afraid. Nothing but a radical word from God can deal with the kind of situation that we find ourselves in today. Let us dispel all the unrealistic notions that we may have, that the churches can be filled again and religious life be restored to what it once was in Scotland in an unobtrusive, gentle, friendly, kindly way. Explosion is what is going to happen if God comes. I think we as a nation and we as a generation of church people in our day have lost all sense of the holiness of God and the dread that the presence of the living God can bring upon men. The need is for a sense of judgment to come upon us, a sense of fear, dread of a holy, sin-hating God, bringing conviction of sin to the conscience and troubling until men really repent and turn to God. Now that's what the authentic movement of the Spirit always brings. It always has been like this. There has never been a revival of religion without this. This is our desperate need today. A desperate need. Now, to think away from national situations to individual situations, it is clear from John the Baptist's ministry here that the summons to repentance came with terrific force to the consciences of individual men and women. And in so doing, John challenged the easy assumptions that men make, especially religious men, that their background and their tradition is sufficient to save them. This is what he said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Think not to say to yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. What does this mean? What were they saying when they said, we have Abraham to our father? What they were saying is this: oh, but we've always been brought up in the church. We are Jews. We've been circumcised. We are right with God. All is well with us. And John emphatically and ruthlessly cut the feet from under them. And you see, it was necessary. And in doing so, he simply did what Jesus himself did later on. Do you remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? The whole point of the Nicodemus story was that Nicodemus was not a reprobate or a hypocrite, but a religious man, a ruler of the Jews, twice in church every Sunday. And yet Jesus said, Nicodemus, you cannot rest on the fact that you're twice in church every Sunday. You cannot rest on the fact that you do so much for the church. You must be born again, Nicodemus.
You must take the sinner's place. Before you can find the sinner's Savior and experience the sinner's salvation. This is the point. Now this is why there's such a disturbing element in a real gospel. It is bad news first, before it can become good news to men. Our forefathers used to speak of a killing work that needs to take place in people's hearts before the grace of salvation can come to them. And what they meant by that was this, that the holy law of God had to deal all manner of death blows to our proud self-sufficiency before they were ready to receive the balm of Gilead that heals the sin-sick soul. That's why, first of all, you see, there's often very deep disturbance and upset in hearing the living word of God, because it shakes the foundations of our false confidence and breaks up the soil of our hearts to receive the living word of salvation. And I want to say this. If you have often been sent away upset from the church by the word preached, and disturbed and made uncomfortable, it's a pretty sure sign that all is not well with your soul. It's a prima facie case for supposing that you are not saved, because the word of God doesn't disturb a saved man like this. It's all very well to say, we come to the church for a word of comfort. True, right. But this is the word of comfort that God speaks to men who are not right with him. He disturbs the sleep of death in their soul. Let me put it this way. Have you, perhaps like Saul of Tarsus, gone sailing on in what you have called your religious life on an even keel, and then suddenly this preaching has come and upset everything, and you've hated it, and you've tried to wriggle clear of it? I don't like that. Can't stand that. You see what's happening? The Spirit of God is trying to gain entrance into your soul. And woe betide the man who tries to reassure himself and tries to reassure others, that's even worse, that all is well in such a situation, instead of following through and allowing the Spirit his way. My dear folks, I've been here 8 years among you now, and for 8 years there has been opposition from many people in this place against the word that I've preached. God knows there is much that could be improved in the man, and you will concede to me perhaps that the man is just as concerned about that as anybody else. I mourn many times about it. But the word has been clear and plain in these 8 years. And when it has disturbed and upset and caused turmoil and fear and worry, it is because God the Lord has been speaking. And there have been those who have tried to brush it away. There have been those who have resisted it. There have been those who have gone round about saying, never mind him, never mind him. Oh, my God. What a terrible thing it is to resist the Spirit of God like this. What a terrible thing it is. Let those beware who try to soothe the troubled consciences of men down with what is not the gospel of grace. When a man becomes worried, when a woman becomes worried about his soul, the thing to do is not say, oh, you're all right, never mind. That's devil's work, and God will hold them to account who do such things.
The thing to do is to get back to the scriptures and see whether this be so, and seek the Lord while he may be found. Now this is what happened in John the Baptist revival. This is what happened. And this is what needs to happen today. A great troubling. If your heart is troubled, thank God for it, and press on until you find peace and joy in believing and resting in the finished work of Christ. This is the need of our time. And once again, as your pastor and friend who's loved you and borne you in his heart in prayer before God these 8 years, I exhort you to take the word of God as God means it and receive salvation as he offers it in Jesus Christ. John the Baptist wasn't content, you see, with his word, "Repent ye." The substance of his ministry was that he pointed men away to the Son of God. "Behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. There cometh one," he says, "mightier than I." Mightier than I. It was a Christ-exalting ministry. He must increase. I must decrease. Later, his enemies said of him, "John did no miracle, but all things that he spoke concerning this man Jesus are true." He pointed men away to Christ as the hope of the world. "There cometh one mightier than I." Notice, "there cometh." There is a sense in which these words are a parable. And the parable they speak is this: every time the word of the Lord is preached faithfully, it brings the living Christ into the midst. This is the point. This is the explanation of much. When preaching the gospel brings the Son of God into the midst, then things can happen. This is why things have happened in this place. Thank God that he's been here. Thank God that he is here. The bread and wine are in one sense not a mystery, if we mean by that something inexplicable. The bread and wine preach to us today. And they're preaching just what I'm preaching, the living word. The bread broken, the wine poured out, the living word himself broken and poured out for the life of the world. In the old days in Scotland, Communion Sundays were great days. Communion was regarded as an evangelical ordinance. "Ye do proclaim the Lord's death." This is what John the Baptist did. "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." That's what the bread and wine says. Take, eat. This is how we can close with his offer. Remember, I said John the Baptist preached for a verdict. Why halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. If this is truth, come to terms with it. Submit to it. Receive it. Believe it. The God that answers by fire, let him be God. My friends, the God whom I represent today is a God who answers by fire. And that God, we know not when, may come with fire among us. The fire that has kindled mighty national movements in the past. The fire which is our deepest and greatest and most crying need today. This is the living God. We must learn to fear him as well as love him. Take, eat, said Jesus. This is the offer of the gospel. It is, of course, possible to take unworthily. It's possible to take communion and say, I don't believe all that stuff. Well, you're eating and drinking damnation to yourself if you take communion like that. That's what the Word of God says. And we must beware of eating and drinking unworthily. To take communion is a profession either that we have been converted or that we want to be converted. And if we're refusing His grace, it would be better for a millstone to be hung round our necks, to be cast into the midst of the sea. These again are the words of Jesus. This is the real gospel, the gateway to blessing and life. Comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Ah, yes. But the good news is bad news first, before it becomes good news. It tells us that we're hell-deserving sinners, and that apart from the grace that comes in salvation in Christ, we shall all likewise perish. Except ye repent and be converted, ye shall all likewise perish. Oh, may God Himself help us to believe His word, to receive His word, and to know its joy and blessedness in our souls. Let us pray. O God, eternal and holy, God of our salvation, Thou art here in our midst now, and in this holy stillness Thou dost scrutinize all our hearts. We pray Thee for the grace that will enable us truly and without reserve to yield ourselves unto Thee and to receive as paupers and sinners that we are the word of Thy salvation that will set us free and bring us to Thine eternal kingdom, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Hymn number 312, the communion paraphrased, 'Twas on that night when doomed to know the eager rage of every foe, that night in which He was betrayed, the Savior of the world took bread, and after thanks and glory given to Him that rules in earth and heaven, that symbol of His flesh He broke, and thus to all His followers spoke, My broken body, thus I give for you, for all. We shall sing from verse 3, hymn 312.
unto God's gracious mercy and protection we commit you. May the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon you now and remain with you until the day break and the shadows flee away.